For our scripture reading this morning, I want you to turn to that passage that Gabriel was standing up here and motivating us to read and observe, because we're going to look at it again, just a little bit. We're going actually that was to Mary. We're going to move on from Mary in Luke chapter 2. Actually, we'll include that, but we'll read the first 20 verses, Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one in his own city. Now I want to stop right there and make a comment, because we're not going to come back here again. Luke is so precise, being led by the Holy Spirit to write these facts that we think are extraneous. But it tells us specifically, historically, that this was a historical event. And secular history confirms everything that's being done here, because Luke is looking at those facts that surround them in the world around them. Verse 3. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. So he goes from northern part of the country down to the southern part of the country, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and a glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Actually, all the people. That was the Jewish people. We'll see that it goes further than that. But right now, these Jewish shepherds are seeing that it's for them too. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace towards men of good will. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard wondered at those things which are told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and tossed them back and forth in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. This Christmas Eve morning, I'm sure you could go to a lot of churches, whether they're good Bible preaching churches or kind of occasional touch the blow off the dust kind of gatherings, but they're looking at different portions of Scripture of this story. There's so many different aspects. Steve did a great job looking at, and you wouldn't think that was a Christmas story or application that he was talking about, because he was in the epistles, going all over the epistles concerning us and how this event affects us. Well, there's many aspects. I drove down Hall Boulevard a week ago, and I saw the Southern Baptist Church on their sign. I forget the message title, but it was about the shepherds. And well, that's a, and it had a good, and I was thinking to myself, how would I develop a message on that title. And it was kind of interesting going over that and so forth. So there's many things being said. And you've heard many things said in the past from Scripture. You've read it. I hope you know it and understand it. But today we're going to do something a little different. Charles Dickens wrote his famous story, The Christmas Carol, or A Christmas Carol, about Ebenezer Scrooge and his miserly life and so on and so forth. And Dickens told that story from Ebenezer Scrooge's life at the present, but in telling the story, he goes back to the past. And then he comes back and he looks more in more detail at the present, and then he goes to the future to look at the potential or possibilities, what may happen to Ebenezer Scrooge because of the past and the present. And with the desire and the possibility that the future can be changed if he changes in the present. So many stories. If you watch television or television shows or movies or read books, there are a lot of stories told from that perspective. They show you the protagonist of the story at a certain point, and it's exciting and things are going on, and then they'll take you back to a beginning where this person or how this event came about. They do it in different ways. But they don't start at the beginning all the time and go forward. When we come to the Christmas story, that's what we are seeing in relationship to God the Son, in relationship to this planet. His first advent, and by the way, I looked up the word advent because I hear it all the time. I never use it. I use the word that it means. It's French, and the French comes from the Latin. And it simply means a coming. And that's what I've always said. It's just a coming. It was his first coming. So, okay, first advent, first coming. And so as you look at that first advent or first coming, that's just a snapshot of God the Son in relationship to the whole picture. So what we want to do this morning is, with a drone. This is wonderful. I see some wonderful nature programs and so forth. That where the drone goes up in the air, and they show that herd of whatever up in the northern reaches, and they're running along and this and that, and it is just fascinating, the pictures that they can take. Well, we're taking the drone up to look at the whole picture, at what our title is up here, the complete picture of God the Son coming to earth. So here we have this little baby. Born in a manger, but the story starts a lot earlier than that. We're going to look at six particular events or circumstances where God the Son is involved with this earth and with the inhabitants of this earth. And to do that, we have to realize, we have to take that little baby out of the manger and go all the way back to prehistory. That is prehistory to the universe. And we have to realize that this little baby was the one who brought everything into existence. Now, most of the time we go, well, who created all things? Who created the universe? Who created the earth? Who created? God did. You're right. Now the question is, there's three persons who all participate and share deity. Which of the three brought all those things into existence? And that's where we want you to turn to John chapter 1 and the first three verses. We've been here many times, but this fits in very well this morning. That little baby was in a beginning. Cross out the word the beginning. There is no the beginning in Scripture. And the reason there isn't, that is in relationship to God. The word beginning never has a definite article. It doesn't have a definite article in the Hebrew in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say in the beginning. That's been added. It's in a beginning. And you know why there's no definite article? Because in relationship to deity, the three persons of deity, You can't put a starting point. There is no starting point with deity. There is with everything else, but not with God. I can understand the concept. I cannot wrap my head around the extent of what that's talking about. I can just go, okay, there was no beginning for deity. God always existed. That's out of my wheelhouse because everything else I understand and relate to has had a start. But God never had a start. So it says, in a beginning was the Word, and the Word was facing the God, and the Word was a quality of the God. He wasn't the same person, but whatever quality the God was, the Word had that same quality. That last word in verse 1, God, does not have a definite article. And so you're looking at not identity, but quality. And so the God, referring to the Father, had the same quality as this other person who is the Word. They both had the same quality. Now, let's identify this before we move on to creation. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. Now, who are we talking about? Who's the Word? It's God the Son, who became Jesus Christ at His incarnation. Okay? So, God the Son is the one who is facing the Word. Now, the next two verses are very important. All things, and the word made, we're going to change, because usually the word made in the Greek is poieo, to do or make something. Do or make, poieo. This is the word ginomai. It's the be verb, the to be verb. And so it's talking about a being, an existence. And so we're going to translate it that way. All things came into being by Him, the Word. And without Him was not any, did not anything come into being that came into being. Okay, does that make sense? He brought everything into being. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says there's one God, one person of the Godhead who emphasizes deity. They're not exclusively deity, or He is not exclusively deity. But He emphasizes deity. There's one God, even the Father. So the Father is the person who emphasizes deity among these three. Remember what the second person did? He came in. He came on and took on humanity. So even though He's God, He also has joined a human body and human nature to His deity. And He's not half God, half man. He's completely God and completely man joined together. Very important to understand that. And when you study Christology, who is Christ? It makes far more sense when you realize He has two natures. Not a blended nature, but two distinct natures. And He can move in one or the other at any given time. And you read through the four Gospels and you'll find that to be true. Now, we're not going to go down that road anymore. But we simply want to say this. God the Son, that little baby, prior to coming to the manger, was the one who spoke everything into being. First, I began to explain 1 Corinthians 8, 6. It says, there's one God, even the Father, out of whom are all things. That is, He's the planner. We're going to do this. You know what the Word says in Genesis 1? Let us do this and let us do that. He carries out what the Father has determined. Now, I always like to emphasize this about 1 Corinthians 8, 6. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all participate. They all share the very same nature of deity to the same extent. They share it 100% with each other. They don't divide it up. And they share it, or let's say participate in it, fully, continually, simultaneously, all the time. So when God the Father goes, we're going to do it this way, I like to think this, and this is Mark in his kind of little snarky way, the Son and the Spirit were going, good choice, good choice. Why? Why would they do that? Because it comes out of the same realm of desires. The Father was the one who chose which desire, but it was all their desires. But it was God the Son who spoke it into existence. So this little baby is the one. He brings everything into existence. I remember at Easter time, years ago, there was a song Jimmy Swaggart wrote. He drew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. Can you imagine that? The Creator of all things, he knew. He knew exactly what was going to happen. It was in the plan. It was determined in eternity past. And he was the one who brought all things into existence, even that tree that was going to be hewn down and in use to make that death instrument that he would be attached to. He knew it. He's made all things. All things. Now, very quickly, because we got a lot of stuff to cover, and there's a lot of verses. We could use the whole Bible, but we just don't have time, obviously. I want to say this, though, out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, and Steve used that in Sunday school this morning. It says that God the Son, well, here, I've got it right here, so I'm going to read it quickly. Colossians 1, 17 says, and he is before or prior to all things. Why is he? This is God the Son. Why is he prior to all things? Because he's the one who brought them all into existence. So it says he's prior before all things, and by him all things consist. And Steve broke that English word down from the Greek, and it means to stand together. He's the one who, you know why this earth is still spinning? Why it hasn't blown up? Why it hasn't burned up from global warming? You know why? And you know why it won't? Because God the Son, according to Colossians 1:17, is causing it to stand together. But when you come to 2 Peter 3:12, there it tells us that the same one who brought it into existence is maintaining its existence, is the one who's going to take it out of existence. 2 Peter 3:12 says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. And that word dissolve is a word unloosed. Unloosed. Where the heavens being on fire shall be unloosed, and the elements, and that's a good translation of stoicheia, the little tiny things that make creation, they shall melt with fervent heat. And then it goes on to say that new heavens and a new earth are going to be created. God the Son did all that. So he provided the planet that he then created mankind, Adam and Eve, and they flourished, and that's why we're here today. So you have the humanity on this planet. He's the one who created the planet so humanity could be placed upon this planet. So what does he do next? So the next step, the next occurrence of God the Son in relationship to the earth and mankind is that he comes in a pre-incarnate form. In the Old Testament era, he's the one who created, who formed Adam and Eve out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into them and then gave them instruction. And they disobeyed some of that instruction early on, and that produced chaos among the race of mankind. And so then he begins to give revelation how mankind should continue in light of this dire predicament. And so he's bringing revelation. in the Old Testament era after the creation and fall of mankind. And so you have him revealing things and instructing Adam. You have him doing the same thing with Enoch. This is just progression down the line. And then with Noah. And then with Abraham. And then with Moses. So we're just going down the Old Testament line of history. And he's revealing. He comes pre-incarnate. That means, here again, I'm being a little snarky when I say not lost in space. Help me out here. I'm winging it. You know I'm winging it when I'm... it's not in my notes. Not Star Wars. Star Trek! Star Trek! We all know that, don't we? Where you had the materialization chamber and the dematerialization chamber, so you could go from the spaceship down to a planet, and then you're down on the planet, and then they reverse it, the process, and you're back in the spaceship. Okay? That's my thinking when I think of God the Son materializing and dematerializing a body. That was the pre-incarnate Son of God who could materialize himself in order to speak face to face. And by the way, all of these fellows, what are there, six of them there? Five? All these Old Testament fellows, these guys, it said, walked with God. And when it says they walked with God, this is what they did. They didn't go up here, oh, God is this, and I'm walking with God in my thinking. No, it was actual walking with God, side by side and conversing. There was revelation going on. So this was the pre-incarnate Son of God. And then we move on and we see the promise and fulfillment of God the Son becoming incarnate on earth. Why? For the purpose of becoming the Savior of the world. That revelation was first given to Eve back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where after the fall, the Lord, pre-incarnate in a materialized body there in the garden after their disobedience, is now speaking to the three parties involved, Adam and Eve and Satan, Lucifer, the one who used the serpent as a foil. And in verse 15, God says to Adam, or to Eve, I will put enmity between you. Now, he's speaking actually about the woman, but he's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman. You tried to get them into your realm of a kingdom that you're developing. And let's see how good herding cats does. That's really tongue-in-cheek what God is saying to Lucifer. That you thought... You're getting them now. You can direct and control, but you're not going to have that complete control that you thought you were going to end up with. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, the offspring of the serpent, and her seed, her offspring. It shall bruise your head." The seed of the offspring of the woman would bruise the offspring of the serpent's head. That's a death wound. But it goes on to say, and you, Satan, would bruise the heel of the woman's seed or offspring. Now, without getting into all the detail here, but again, we can take a lot of time to do that. Simply want to say this. This is the first promise of a Savior. The first promise of a Savior. The second time we see this is in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17 and 18. The fourth time, years apart from the first covenant and the second and third covenant, years apart, and so they can't be all together. I hear this all the time when I read and hear other commentators and theologians and so forth. They lump it all together and say this is all the same covenant or just a rehash of the same covenant. No, it's not the same covenant. Remember where we got that? That was Galatians chapter 2. Once a covenant is made, you can't add to it or take away from it. So when it is stamped, finished, sealed, delivered, that's done. You can't add, you can't take away. So on the fourth time that God made a covenant with Abraham, and this was when he was going to offer his son as the Lord had instructed him to do, the Lord prevented him from doing that. Remember, we studied this, if you're with us on Wednesday evening when we were in Hebrews chapter 11. When it came, the faith of Abraham was that he knew that, okay, if you want me to sacrifice my son, to take my son's life for a pleasing offering to you, you're going to have to raise him up, because prior you told me that it was through him and nobody else. Now, he was and that's what shows his faith. But instead of doing that, God would have done that if he would have allowed him to proceed. But remember, God used only one way to take care of George's car up there. Oh, there's a lot of different ways he could have done it. And so with Abraham, he goes, no, don't do it. Here's a ram caught in the thicket. But because you have demonstrated this faith that you first exercised back in Genesis chapter 15. Now, years later in Genesis chapter 22, because you've done this, verse 17 and 18 says that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed. Now, right away we think, well, that's going to be all of his progeny. No, because the following references is going to talk about not seeds plural, but seeds singular. You can have one sheep or you can have 10 sheep. You can have one seed or you can have 10 seeds. You have to use the context. Let's look at the context to see that this seed is singular. In blessing, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his, not theirs, but his enemies. And in your seed, this singular seed, shall all nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now here again, we've been here several times in looking at how this covenant affects us. But here's the promise was given of a deliverer to Eve. Now it's furthered through Abraham. And then when we come to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see again, that it's being narrowed down where this seed, this deliverer, this Savior is going to come through, come to earth. And so we have in verses 12 through 16 of 2 Samuel 16, the prophet is saying this to David, and when your days be fulfilled, you shall sleep with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for an age. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And that applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of his own iniquities, but because of what was laid upon him from all the world. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house, watch this, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Your throne shall be established forever. Now we fast forward again, and we're seeing how this promise is now going to be fulfilled. And first of all, we see the supposed father of this coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the little baby that's going to be in the manger. And it tells us in God spoke to Joseph, instructed him concerning this coming child, this promised one from way back in Genesis chapter 3. We have in Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, we're told, then Joseph, her husband, hearing that his betrothed wife was expecting a child, and they had not come together. He knew it wasn't his child. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, he wasn't out for blood. He wasn't going to, I'm going to punish this wicked little girl that has been betrothed to me. He wasn't willing to do that. He wasn't willing to make her a public example. He was minded to put her away privately. Not going to make a big public deal about this. Just go out on your own. I don't know what happened or when it happened or whatever, but you're not qualified. I'm not going to take an unqualified wife. But it says in verse 20, while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David. Oh, there we go. You're part of the fulfillment of the promise. Fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, the Jewish people, from their sins. Well, Joseph is prepared to allow this to be the figurehead father, even though he wasn't. He was told the Holy Spirit is involved in this. And so don't be afraid to take her as wife. He's going to be the caregiver during, at the birth, while she's still, while the baby's growing in her womb, let's say, to the birth and to his growth into childhood and beyond. God uses Joseph as the caregiver. He's prepared him for that. And then we see Mary with a similar revelation from the angel. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. Let's read this. Luke 1, 30, and the angel said unto Mary, Mary, fear not, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Now, the angel told Joseph why. He's going to save his people from their sins. But he just says to her, you're going to name him Savior, Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's a lot to take in. She goes off and she spends time with, during the toward the later part of her, or the middle part of her pregnancy, let's say, with her second cousin, Elizabeth, who is going to birth John, and he's going to be born before Jesus. But it says that even when she births Jesus and the shepherds come and express what they heard from the angel, you know what Mary does? So she ponders these things in her heart. Now, there was an angel that told her that this was going to be a supernatural child. She was going to be impregnated in a way that's never happened or ever would happen again. The Holy Spirit would produce the seed. It wouldn't be a human father involved in this. She heard these things. Did she understand them? No, she pondered them. She tossed them back and forth. What is this about? What is this about? And yet they were being prepared for this fulfillment. And it was just about to take place. And then we finally come to our scripture reading this morning of the shepherds. The shepherds. So back in our scripture reading in Luke chapter 2, as the angels came to these fellows out in the field, it says in verses 30 through 33. Let's see here. No, I'm sorry. I'm looking at chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. This is what the angels said unto the shepherds as he came to them. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Notice the angel didn't go to Jerusalem and to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And he didn't come to the government officials, who was the Roman. They were the Romans. He didn't come and announce this to them. He announced it to the working guy. And isn't that what it tells us, what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Not many wise, not many high-born, not many rich. There's some, but not many. But it's those who are on the lower end of the scale, of society's scale. And the angel comes to announce to them. You see, if you can get the guys on the bottom and provide salvation for them, well, that tells you that, well, yeah, anybody above their lowly, sinful status, they should qualify, shouldn't they? If they want it. And then we have 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 2. Where John writes that Jesus Christ is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Remember I told you that back in Luke, the announcement was a Savior for the Jewish people, specifically. But now John is proclaiming it's for all people. Now we could go to many other places and see this proclamation. It's for all people. That this little baby, born in Bethlehem, in a manger, is the one who brought the earth into existence and the creation of mankind, and giving them instruction, the instruction being disobeyed. He continues giving them revelation and instruction, and through promise now has come to fulfill the promise of a Savior for this terrible, terrible situation that happened back in the Garden of Eden that has and continues to affect everybody born out of Adam and Eve. All of us, the whole world. And so John says, we have a Savior for the whole world. This is John the Apostle. John the Baptizer, back in John's Gospel that John the Apostle wrote, and I'm going to confuse you here. John the Apostle wrote the Gospel and the Epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, John the Apostle writes about John the Baptizer. And he quotes John the Baptizer as saying, when he saw Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he had fellows that were following him, that were disciples of him, John the Baptizer. And when he saw Jesus on this occasion, we've been here before, John chapter 1, verse 29, behold, God's Lamb, the one taking the sins of the world, not the sins just of the Jews or of the people, but of the whole world. So John the Baptizer said that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after Christ's death and resurrection, John the Apostle writes this again, that he is a Savior for everybody, for the whole world. And then we see, thirdly, we've only got three more. We're halfway through. Can we get through? Let's try. What's the third time that this little baby... Now we've looked at the past. There were two things in the past from his birth in Bethlehem. Now there's three things in the future that we're looking forward. Just as in a Christmas carol. Now Scrooge is being shown what the future holds. Well, what the future holds, and we couldn't go through all the scriptures from the Old Testament. They're just abundant. We're just touching on just a couple. And these are New Testament verses that now we have God the Son in His incarnate state. He's still connected to that body. You know how long He's going to be connected to that body? Into perpetuity. And he's now, it doesn't limit him. Don't think it makes him less of God. But for eternity, he's going to demonstrate his relationship to those that have been saved out of mankind during this era, this New Testament era in particular that it's talking about here. So in his second coming, he's coming for why? Salvation? No, that was his first coming. Now he's coming for judgment. When Jesus Christ comes again, here again, John the Baptizer, going back to John chapter 3, and as he's baptizing people unto repentance, and the repentance was, change your mind about who Jesus is. He's the one that God has promised to send to be the Savior of the world. And so as they would be baptized, they were demonstrating, we believe God's message through John. We believe that message. Those who were being baptized. Now, they're at this baptismal procedure at the River Jordan that we have here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. That there went out from out to him Jerusalem, so the city of Jerusalem, and the region, the people from around Jerusalem, Judea, and the region about the Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And it goes on to say, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why was Jesus sent? Why was that little baby sent? To be Savior. Savior from what? Savior from the wrath to come that would be upon all men who made the decision, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it by myself. Or I'm going to do nothing. I don't need to do whatever the person who's making the decision. I'm not going to believe this provision. I'm not going to do it. There's wrath to come. And so John the Baptist says, "Who's warned you to flee this wrath?" Because they weren't being baptized. They were there to watch the show of others and to draw. What's this all about? What's this? The people hold him as a prophet. But they didn't listen. They didn't believe. They didn't embrace his message. The coming wrath. When Paul was on his second missionary journey, I think I have that right. Now, you might check me out on that. But in Acts chapter 17, as he's at Athens in Greece, and he has been forced. Now, he went preaching the gospel freely everywhere. And you know where he was preaching the gospel of his own accord in Athens? Down in the marketplace. You know where philosophers heard him? Down in the marketplace. You know what those guys did? And you have to read the text and you have to see, and it's emphasized in the Greek language, the Greek words, that they forced him up to Mars Hill. They forced him up there. We're determined to know what you're talking about. And so he gets up there, and you know how we know it's a stressful situation for Paul. How do we know that? Because the next town he goes to is Corinth. And when he writes the first Corinthian letter that we have in chapter 2, he says, I was with you in much trembling and fear. Where did he get that? From Athens, the previous city that he was at. He was forced to be up there. But he gets up there and he's trying to put this message in a way that these worldly philosophers will accept and so forth. But he gets the content of reality in there. And one of the last things he says is in verse 31, Acts chapter 17. And he says this, talking about their existence. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. He overlooked. But now he announces to all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men about this man, this Aner, in that he has raised him out from the dead. You know, one of the things that his bodily resurrection assures, if you look at the last verse in Romans chapter 4, his bodily resurrection assures that we are seen as righteous in Christ. He had to rise from the dead and ascend back to the Father. And now, as God looks at him, his risen Son at his right hand, he's connected to that body. And he sees him risen at his right hand. He sees all who believe the gospel as righteous. So he had to rise from the dead so that we could be seen as righteous. But he was also raised from the dead. Here, Paul says, to assure judgment. To assure judgment. You know, the first thing that the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, or in His convicting work, it tells us in John chapter 16, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If you're saved this morning, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, that resonated with you, that you are facing judgment along with the rest of the world. No exceptions. No get-out-of-jail-free card. That's why He sent His Son to pay the debt, the price, because there was no get-out-of-jail-free card. His Son had to take that penalty upon Himself. Now the question is, are you going to accept His provision? And that provision is for who? Just the Jew? No, it's for the whole world. Well, who's it going to be applied to? The provision is enough for everybody. Who's it going to be applied to? Only those who will believe, yes, I need it, and this provision provides it, His death and resurrection. I believe that's true. Because of that, my sins can be, I believe that they can be forgiven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 tells us really kind of an overview of the outcome of humanity. And I'm not going to turn there, but Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, that there's two paths that men have been on from the fall in the Garden of Eden. And as the human race proliferates and there's more and more population, and then it was taken out by the flood, and then the earth repopulated again. But all of those people who've ever lived before or after the flood, all the people who are on earth today are on two different roads. One they have glorified in New York City, and they put all of these plays on it and they call it Broadway. You ever thought of that? Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, that the way is broad that leads to destruction. I don't know if they've got a play going on in New York City called The Way of Destruction. But literally, the Broadway was used back by Jesus long before they ever named a street in New York City. But the way is broad, and many there are that go in on that. And then there's a narrow way, and few there be that find that. In fact, you don't find it because you're so clever, or you accidentally stumbled upon this way. It's because God was looking for you. You weren't looking for Him. And so Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. So He's coming back the second time, the second advent, the second coming, to do what? Not to save people, but now to judge. You see, time will run out. Death brings the time out of everybody's existence from salvation. You leave this planet. Isn't it something, every end of the year, and I went through, like 140 notable people that died this last year. Well, some of those notable people I noticed, I knew. Many of them were supposed to be popular in I don't know, Hollywood and so on and so forth, and I never heard of them before. But anyway, everybody that left this life, they left in two ways. They either left saved or they left lost. And after you leave, the offer is off the table. There's no more offer of salvation after that. Then we have the fifth coming of Christ, and he's coming bodily. And this is a mystery coming. You can't find it in the Old Testament because it was designed, and it only applies to the church, the body of Christ. And we want to look at this just very quickly. I know we've got, I think we're doing okay. I preach longer than this. Thank you for abiding, for feeling at ease, I think. I hope. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, the pre-incarnate. Here we go. I'm getting my, kind of put those off. Christ's mysterious mystery coming for the church. Jesus prophesied this, but he didn't tell the detail about it. But he implies this mystery coming. The night before he left, one of the things he said to the 11, after Judas was gone, he says in the first three verses of chapter 14 of John, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When Jesus ascended back into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, he went to prepare a place. I remember when my father-in-law, Dan's dad, was in a hospital, and Deanne went back, and he had a heart issue. It was the second heart issue he had, and he wasn't coming back from this one. And I remember we had a forum here at the theological forum here at our church building, and we went to lunch at noon, and I was talking to Dr. Schaefer. I don't know where we went out to lunch at, but I told him that Deanne had gone back. Her dad has a serious heart condition, and wasn't expected to make it. And Dr. Schaefer said, in fact, I think at that time he had already gone home. He's with the Lord, and Dr. Schaefer made this comment that the New Jerusalem being constructed, it's in a process. He said, my imagination of thinking of that is like there's that fence where this building project is going on the other side. Now, I haven't seen this for a long time. I remember when I used to work downtown Portland, they had built some pretty nice big buildings, and they had that there. And it was interesting to just stand there and watch those cranes take that material up higher and higher and them fastening that stuff together and all of it. He says, I imagine that those who are with the Lord, it's like they're the knothole gang. They're so taken up with this place that is in the activity of being constructed. I go to prepare a place for you. This place is more specifically revealed in detail when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. Here and again, it's just for the church. It wasn't for the Old Testament people. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not every member of the body of Christ, the church, is going to die. That last group that's still alive when the rapture takes place will not taste death. But there's been over 1900 years of believers that have died, and they've gone to be with the Lord, and they have an intermediate body, but they've left that body that's going to be resurrected back here on earth in different forms, in different place states of decay and so forth, but God in His power is going to resurrect it. And so we have that encouragement. Here's a coming that baby, those people, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, the early Christians, they didn't realize that what that baby was going to do in the future. One of the things he was going to do was judge the world. But before that judgment was, there was a time when he was coming back, not to the earth to touch it, but into the atmosphere to raise the dead in Christ. And then we which are alive and remain shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And you put together 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52 and so forth, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. You put those two passages together and you get the revelation about him having gone to build, to prepare a place for us, and then for his return for us. That blessed return, that blessed hope, as it says in Titus chapter 2, it calls it the blessed, the happy, the Makarios, the happy hope. Have we exhausted all the comings of Christ in relationship to the world? Well, there's one more. And that is, he's gone bodily into the third heaven, and yet there was the promise that he and the Father would come and make their abode in believers. And so now it's not bodily that he's come, but according to his Spirit, those who believe the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 17, our spirit is joined to his spirit, is welded to his spirit. We see this promise in John's gospel, the 14th chapter again, and verses 22 and 23. Judas says to him, not Iscariot, is that there's two Judases of the 12, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? Because Jesus had just said that. You're going to see me, but not the world won't. And Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will. And now, If you love the Lord, that means you're a believer. This isn't asking you to produce agape love, because you can't. What it's saying is, one who can produce agape love, if a man should love me, that means they're a born-again believer. Then it's going to tell some characteristics. If a man is born again, he'll love me. That's the only way he can have that ability to love. Number one, he will keep or pay attention to my word. And that word to keep is to pay attention, ready to act. Ready to act. Now, if you're loving the Lord and you have this ability to love, what are you watching for? As a believer, you're aware of opportunities to exercise this supernatural ability. This is part of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the nine parts of the fruit. And so you're ready to, you're watching, ready to act. If a man loves me, he's a born-again believer, this will be characteristic of him. He will keep my word. He'll be watching with readiness to act. And my Father will be loving him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. These are characteristics of a believer. And what's the last of those three characteristics? My Father and I will come and we will make our abode. That's that word abide that we've been looking at in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Abide in me and I in you. They are dwelling in the believer. But now for the believer to be productive and maturing, we need to be feeling at home, abiding in them. And when I say them, Jesus in John 15 says it's him, but we are also in the Father. That's getting off into a detail that we haven't really clarified yet. So let's move back here. This passage here, Jesus says that I and the Father are going to make our place of feeling at ease in the believer. Colossians 1:27 tells us the fact of that indwelling. After the fact, now it's just telling us as a fact, not making assumptions. If this is true, then this is true. It's just saying this is the way it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is dwelling in you. And because He's dwelling in you, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, what do you have? Well, in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, John says that in Him is life eternal. That is, he's talking about the Son. The Son has eternal life. And then he says this, he who has the Son has the life that the Son has. The Son has life, and if you have the Son, you have what the Son has. You have eternal life. You don't wait until you die. You don't wait until you go to heaven to have eternal life. Eternal life is more than simply an extent of existence. It's a way of existence. It's a divine way of existence. As I said last week, I had coffee with a pastor friend of mine. He pastors at a church in the NAB, and he said, Mark, what are you going to do for Advent? What are you going to preach for Advent? I just was looking at an article this morning online about the fourth Advent message. And I guess, so Advent, the first coming, historically, and traditionally, they use four Sundays to talk about the first coming. And I guess I should have said to my friend, okay, you're talking about Advent. Which Advent? He's come more than once. Or he's coming more than once. He's come once. He's indwelling now, not incarnate. Our spirits are joined to his spirit, but he's coming incarnate again for judgment. And before that judgment, he's coming again for the church. Incarnate, that means in flesh. That's all because of that little baby. So we've had our drone up in the sky looking at Scripture about how does this one relate to mankind in this planet. John chapter 1 says he came unto his own people, and his own people didn't recognize him or desire him. He came unto his own things, an unbroken colt, a windy sea, and he could have that colt unbroken, allow him to ride on him that last week of his life. He could speak to the waves, actually spoke to the wind, and the wind ceased. But also, it was a miracle with the waves, because the waves went flat. It didn't take a while to die down. He was in control of what he created, but the people he came to didn't want anything to do with him. The question that people have to answer, how am I going to leave this planet? Am I going to acquiesce to what he has done, who he is, or not? Simple as that. Simple as that. We've got a more lengthy, it's really a summary. The conclusion is a summary. You can read it for yourself. I know some of you have been taking pictures. The whole thing isn't up there anyway right now, I don't think. Anyway, let's go ahead and bow our heads and hearts. Father, thank you for the opportunity. As many are preaching this wonderful coming of your Son, and as it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, he came in the fullness of the times, right at the right time. It was all planned. It wasn't accidental. There was a script, and the script was fulfilled perfectly. But in that script, Father, we realize that there was the initial creation of the universe and this planet, and then the creation of a type of being, human being, to put upon this planet, and all the chaos that ensued, and then, Father, the provision for salvation. Father, fulfilling that by the first advent, Jesus Christ coming and living to be an adult man, where he willingly took our sins upon the cross. And he caused his own death. The cross didn't kill him. The spear didn't kill him. The spear simply demonstrated, being thrust into the side, that he is already dead, which was a curiosity. because they had to break the legs of the two fellows on either side, and he was the Son of Man. He was a perfect human being, and he was already dead because he gave his life. He took his own life to pay for all our sins. The debt has been paid. Nobody wants that payment, Father. And we're so thankful that you have come after us. And you're still coming after individuals. We can't tell who they are because they don't have an X on their back. You've never put that. You've never told us. And so we need to be ready always to explain to our family members, to our friends, to our co-workers, wherever we are, when those opportunities arise, to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, the hope of the future. And so, Father, we're thankful for that provision of this wonderful, ongoing story of your Son dealing with this planet and the people on this planet. And you haven't missed a beat. Everything is going to be fulfilled perfectly. So, Father, may we relax and enjoy the assurance of your good and perfect will being carried out and allowing you to fulfill your desires in us while you leave us here on this planet during our lifetime to bring glory to you, to show forth the very life of our indwelling Savior to one another and those about us. In the name of our Savior, we give you thanks. Amen.